Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where I would like to pick up in our study of this profound book that proclaims to us the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its implications for our life. At the end of Romans chapter 5, we have a verse there that has launched us into chapter 6 and 7. I like to get the big picture of where we are in the book because the context is what is going to help us interpret each individual verse, each individual part. And so as we take it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we have to remember the overarching flow of Paul's argument. And I think Romans chapter 5, verse 21 does an excellent job of situating us here in the middle chapters of Paul's gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, you remember, I've had it before you the last few weeks. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul is here talking about the era before Christ, that sin reigned in death in Adam, and then the salvation day that we live in, the day of the new covenant blessings going out to all the nations in the world, that this is the beginning of the reign of life, that life is reigning through righteousness and through grace. I should say grace is reigning through righteousness, leading to eternal life. But all those wonderful ideas blending together here in this verse. And so in Romans chapter 6, what Paul has been demonstrating is the reign of righteousness, the reign of grace, in our death to sin. That sin reigned in death, but now in Christ, we have died to sin. Through union with Christ, Christ's death became our death. And it wasn't just a death that paid for our sins, which is the emphasis in Romans chapter 3, but it's also a death that separates us from our relationship to sin, giving us a new nature, a new birth. So there are really two aspects of God's great salvation, forgiveness of sins and new life, this new heart that God gives. And so often I think that is an aspect that doesn't get preached enough and is not central enough in our gospel presentations, that we're not just offering sinners forgiveness, but we're offering sinners the opportunity to be free from sin. And there's no one who is forgiven of their sins who is not also born again, made a new creature in Christ. These aspects of salvation come together. Can't choose and say, well, I want this aspect and not that aspect of salvation. But God's salvation in the new covenant comes with both forgiveness of sins and the new birth. And so as Paul is dealing with our death to sin in Romans chapter 6, and we spent several weeks looking into that, we come now to Romans chapter 7 and see that we have not only died to sin, but we have also died to the law. That's the big idea in Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7 is notoriously difficult to interpret, and yet it is also a very important chapter within the Bible and in the book of Romans. And so it's a chapter that has been a challenge to me in the past, and I've enjoyed having an opportunity to look at it in different times in my life. In seminary, I was in a class on Romans, and I knew Romans 7 was an area where I needed to learn and grow and had some areas where I had questions. And so I chose Romans chapter 7 as my project for that class in seminary, because part of that class was you had to write a paper and several things leading up to a large paper on a certain passage in Scripture. And so I chose chapter 7. And that ended up being a mistake because I came across so many different interpretations and so many different problems within the passage that it overwhelmed me. And so I'm glad to be able to come back to it again. And having preached through Romans 1 through 6, I think I've got a better understanding of Romans chapter 7 than I had in previous time, and I hope to be able to lead and guide you into that. And if we keep in mind as we go through Romans chapter 7, that the key word in the chapter, the big idea, is law. You see that in the title of the chapter in the ESV translation, if you're following along with me in the ESV, where it says we are released from the law. And the word law actually occurs 27 times from chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 4. And in this section, that is the key. That is the thing that Paul is talking about. What is our relationship to the law. And when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the law of Moses. That's why, as our scripture reading today, we had Deuteronomy chapter 5. The law of Moses was what came historically to the people of Israel at the time of Moses, through the mediation of Moses, and it's encapsulated in those Ten Commandments that God himself spoke and engraved on the stone tablets. That Mosaic law was a part of a covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. We call it the Sinaitic Covenant. And that covenant is what determined the relationship of the people of Israel to God from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. So this 1,400 years of history where God's work in the world is primarily with the nation of Israel, that relationship with God was mediated through that covenant. A covenant is a contract, an agreement between two parties, a legal agreement. And that is called the law. That's what Paul's talking about when he says we have died to the law. So let's read our text for today, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And as I read it, you're going to see here our title, we are dead to the law of Moses. Interesting concept. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, then she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We'll stop there for now. I hope to make it through the first 12 verses, but we'll see whether or not that plan holds. So our outline for today, first 6 verses here, you see we are dead to the law by nature of our union with Christ. And then chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, will show us how sin abused the law and why it's good that we are dead to the law. Now, Paul's going to make it clear that the law is good. The law is a good thing. The law is not bad. And so when you're talking about being dead to sin and dead to the law, people could start to get the wrong idea about the law. They could start to think, well, the law must be bad then because we're dead to sin and we're dead to the law. So put those both in the same category. The law is sinful. And Paul's going to say, no, 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 no. The law is not sinful. And that's what he deals with in verses 7 through 12, showing us that sin abused the law, but the law itself is good. In fact, let's go ahead and read that, since that is our plan this morning to get through verse 12. With that introduction, then, let's read verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is our text for today. Now, if you back up a little bit from Romans 7, back into chapter 6, take a look at verses 14 and 15 again. Now here, in the midst of Paul's discussion of how we are dead to sin and alive to God by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings up the fact that we are not under law, but under grace. Look at what it says there in Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that's his introduction of the idea of our relationship to the law that is going to become his subject in chapter 7. And then verse 15 also, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So what Paul is doing in Romans 7 is he's now going to expand on the thought introduced in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and explain what does it mean that we are not under the law? And that's why he then details for us that we are dead to the law through our union with Christ. Not under the law means we have died to the law. We've been released from the law. So let's take a closer look at the first six verses then. Starts off in verse 1, just giving us the principle that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So that's the idea that Paul is introducing there in verse 1. And he's going to illustrate this with the marriage law. That when we get married, we say, till death do us part, or at least people used to say that. And that is reflecting this idea that death severs our relationship to the law. You see that specifically in marriage law, but also in all law. You know, when the police officers are in a high-speed chase with a criminal, and then he runs into a tree and dies, they don't put the cuffs on him and haul him away to jail. No, the law no longer has a hold on him. He's dead. And so you take him to the morgue, and you don't have to have a trial. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Death ends his relationship to the law. And that's true in all respects. And so Paul illustrates it here with marriage. He says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. This is exactly what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 7:39 when he was discussing marriage. He said there, a wife is bound to a husband as long as he lives. So marriage is binding until death. Now, some people get confused by this passage because they think this is the only passage in the Bible that talks about how a marriage ends. And this is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about how a marriage can end. Death does end marriage, but death is not the only thing that ends marriage. There is also such a thing as divorce. And the Bible is very clear about what God thinks on the subject of divorce. I'm not going to go into a full message on divorce this morning because that's not the point of our text. But I did want to highlight for you at least one verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus Christ says that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So for living spouses, the only grounds, the only exception that is given in Scripture for a divorce is sexual immorality. If there hasn't been sexual immorality, there are not grounds for divorce. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a culture that has invented many other reasons for divorce. And I just want to put before you, don't be conformed to the culture. Be conformed to the Scripture. And don't try to make Scripture fit what we want it to say. But our attitude towards Scripture is an attitude of reverence. And so we go to God's Word and say, Lord, what do you say on this subject? And whatever He says is what we want to believe. One of the questions that is open before the church in these days is, well, what about abuse? What if there's abuse in a relationship? There hasn't been sexual immorality, but you have a husband who's abusing a wife. Does she have biblical grounds for divorce? And I say, well, I don't have a scripture verse that would say that a wife has biblical grounds for divorce through abuse. And as you think through that subject, I told you I wasn't going to do a whole sermon on this, but we'll see. As you think through that subject, abuse is just another word for sinning against someone. And there's all kinds of abuse. There's physical abuse, there's emotional abuse, there's all kinds of abuse. And you know what? We're all sinners and we all sin against one another. Now, I'm not saying that all sin is equal. Some abuse is worse than other abuse. I'm not trying to equalize abuse. But then you start to get into an argument of how much abuse is enough. What kind of abuse? What are the grounds for, well, I've been abused this much, so now I have grounds for divorce. You see, when you start getting into this area, then it becomes very subjective. And it's like, well, I feel like I've been abused very badly, and I feel like I have grounds for divorce. Well, where's the Scripture for that? And so I want to stick with Scripture on important issues, life issues, like divorce and remarriage. And the Scripture is pretty strong on this issue, and I don't want to weaken it to try to fit in with our current cultural mindset. Now, that's not the point of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7. Paul is simply using the illustration of marriage in order to show the basic principle that he listed there in verse 1, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And so, Paul's application of this point is to us. You see that there in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So we have died to the law by union, death with Christ. Notice that he says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. That Jesus Christ was given a body. He was given a human body so that he could die a death that we could be united to as human beings with him. As the new head of the human race, our union with Christ means that we have, in fact, a real death that takes place with Christ's death. That's a death to sin, and it is a death to the law. And God has had us die to the law for a purpose. You see the purpose there in verse 4, so that you may belong to another. And I think that's why he used the marriage illustration back in verses 2 and 3. He could have used any illustration of how when you die, the law no longer has a hold on you. But he used the marriage illustration because he wants to show that we had this covenant relationship with the law, typified through the people of Israel. Now, we being Gentiles, we never had a direct covenant relationship with God through the law. But Israel is kind of a prototype. It's kind of an example to the world of what our relationship with God is like, and that we're all sinners. And when Israel failed to keep the law, it shows us that we also have failed to keep God's law, and that if we're judged according to our deeds, we're not going to be justified. And that's why we need grace, and that's what the big idea here in Romans is salvation by grace through faith, not by our own works. And so, we have been separated, we've been released from our obligation to the law, whether you're talking about an Israelite under the Mosaic covenant or you're talking about a Gentile who just has his conscience and the law written upon the heart, we're released from being justified by our works or, in fact, being condemned by our deeds, because that's what happens for the soul in relationship to God when judged according to how we've kept God's commandments, that we've been released from that so that we could be joined to Christ. So here you have on the screen Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, which show us that through the law, I died to the law. Through the law is a reference to the fact that the law had mentioned whoever is hung on a tree is cursed. So the curse of God's law came down upon Jesus Christ as he was hung on the tree at Calvary. And through that, our union with him, we have also died to the law with Christ. So Christ was bearing our sins. He was united with us in that way. And so his death is not his own death, it's our death, because it was our sins that put him to death. And so now, having died to the law, we can live to God. And I love verse 20. It's one of the first verses I memorized as a Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. While we're in Galatians, let's go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 3 is also very helpful here. Now, I remind you that Galatians was written before Romans. It deals with pretty much the same ideas, but Romans deals with them in a fuller way. And Galatians is specifically written to a church that had bought into a lot of the errors that Paul is confronting here, whereas the church at Rome may not have fallen as deeply into some of these ideas, but Paul was just safeguarding them against this type of legalism that had invaded the churches of Galatia. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, you find Paul's further discussion of this subject of our death to the law through Christ, as I referenced earlier. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, which is his key verse for the book of Romans, right? Habakkuk 2:4. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So you have this alternate principle of justification by doing the law or justification by faith in God's grace. And so the one is impossible for us to do. The other is possible for God to do. And we're looking to God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And that's a quote from the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, there's a lot in those verses. But let's come back to Romans. Now, I've got a lot of verses for you this morning, and I don't have time to turn to them all, so I've got a lot of them here on the PowerPoint for us. And as you're going back to Romans, I want to also put this verse in front of your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. So just because we've been released from the law of Moses, that doesn't mean that we are completely lawless. Just because we no longer are under the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that we're going to go around murdering and killing and stealing and pillaging and coveting. Okay? So here's how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then the law there is, again, a reference to the covenant of God at Sinai, the Ten Commandments summarizing the Mosaic covenant. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So we have died to the law of Moses, but we have been united to Christ. And there is a law that is a part of Christ. Now, Christ is sometimes Paul's shorthand way of referring to the new covenant, because the new covenant is all about Jesus Christ. And so you can talk about our union with Christ as our involvement in the new covenant. And Christ and the new covenant go together. So being under the law of Christ is the law that is in the new covenant. The new covenant is promised in the prophets who were living under the old covenant, and it is revealed fully by the apostles and prophets who wrote in the New Testament, which is also called the New Covenant. Now, with that in mind, I want to also show you the Old Testament promise of the New Covenant. We looked at this verse last week, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 31, it starts in verse 31, but then continues on. And as God promises and predicts the coming of the new covenant, the blessings that we have in Christ, one of the key blessings there was put this way: I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So the new covenant has law. It's not like there's no law in the new covenant. But the new covenant law is not the same as the old covenant law. They're very similar, but not the same. It's important for us to keep that in mind, because sometimes Christians get the idea, well, am I supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Do I have to keep the Ten Commandments? And the answer is no. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the law of Christ. Now, there's a lot of overlap between the Ten Commandments and the law of Christ, but they're not exactly the same. One of the ways in which they're not the same is the Sabbath law. In the New Testament, we are clearly told by the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament that we are not under the Sabbath laws. That was something that was a part of the Old Covenant. It's not something that's a part of the New Covenant. And so if you want to work on Sunday, go ahead, work on Sunday. But if you neglect meeting together with the saints in order to work on Sunday, that's where the New Covenant's going to come along and say, because the New Covenant says, don't neglect meeting with one another. And if the church meets on Sunday, well then, if you can, it's best to find a way to not work on Sunday morning and be here in church. But if the church decided that we were going to meet on Friday night, and you gathered with the saints on Friday night and worked on Sunday, that'd be just fine. Because in the New Covenant, we have different specific laws regarding these things than they had in the Old Covenant. So keep that in mind. Differences, but similarities between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Now, notice again in your text, I had you come back to Romans for a reason. It says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. And look at the way that Christ is described here. To him who has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, this is important here in this context because notice that the marriage was terminated by the death of a spouse. Now, I hate to inform all of you lovebirds here this morning, but at some point your marriage is going to come to an end. Either you're going to die or your spouse is going to die, and that will be the end of your marriage. And it's not like the Mormon church where you go and get married in the tabernacle and you're supposedly married for eternity. Those Mormons are going to be disappointed, some of them, when they find out that their marriage was actually not eternal because the Mormon doctrine is not the truth. But instead, the Bible reveals that death does end our marriage. Now, when we are united to Christ, recognize that Christ has already died and he's risen from the dead. And so that union with Christ, that covenant relationship with Christ, has no end because Christ is never going to die. And you, in Christ, also have a life that is eternal. So this is a beautiful little connection there between the risen one, Jesus Christ, and our union with him in this new covenant. He is never going to die. We will always be united with Christ. Now, In a human marriage, sometimes we're glad when it comes to an end because we find out that our spouse wasn't as great as we thought they were when we got married. But with Christ, we find out that Christ is even better than we thought he was when we got married, so to speak, when we entered into covenant with him. And so we're glad that relationship never comes to an end. And I'm glad that I married a wonderful woman who I am very happy to be married to, and I wish it could go on forever. Got to make sure you know what I'm talking about. Well, like Paul, I don't want to be misunderstood, you know? May it never be. So, looking back into our text, that we've been united with him who has been raised from the dead, the permanence of this new relationship. Now, look again at verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, but now, and that phrase, but now, that is again Pauline terminology talking about the time before Christ and the time after Christ. Now is the time after Christ. Now is the new covenant era. Now we are released from the law. And this is probably the most important passage, the most important text for understanding the Christian and the church's relationship to the Old Testament law in the whole Bible. There's a lot of different views among theologians. Are we under the moral law and been released from the ceremonial law, or are we supposed to implement the civil law in our current time? And Christians will have different ideas about how the Old Testament law is to be obeyed or implemented into this current time. And Paul doesn't make any distinctions between any aspects of the law. He doesn't talk about, well, you've been released from the penalty of the law, but you still have to keep the moral law. Or you've been released from the ceremonial aspects of the law, but we should still implement the civil aspects of the law if we want to have a good civil society. Paul doesn't start dividing up the law according to categories. He says, you died to the law. You didn't die to part of the law. You died to the law. And so that whole Old Testament law system, that old covenant, that's not your covenant. That was before Christ. We are in the after Christ covenant, the new covenant. Doesn't mean we can't learn from the old covenant. Doesn't mean there's not a lot of good principles in there for how to have a good civil government. Doesn't mean there's not a lot of good principles in there about how to have a good marriage. Those principles are still good. The law is holy and righteous and good, but that's not your covenant, and you are not under that covenant. And don't try to put Christians under that covenant. We have a new covenant. So understand the new covenant, understand the law of Christ, and live that out. That's what we have a responsibility to. That's who we have been connected to, Jesus Christ, our Lord, not the old way. And Paul really draws out this old way, new way there in verse 6. You see, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Now, the law held us captive, and you start thinking, well, that makes it sound like the law is pretty bad, that it's holding us captive. But actually, no, the law is good, and it was good that we were held captive, and we'll talk about that. But notice how this verse ends. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So, new way, old way. Once again, this is Paul talking about before Christ, after Christ. Old covenant, new covenant. The old way was the letter. The new way is the Spirit. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, everything that God commanded was good and right. And you remember when we had our scripture reading, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God said, oh, that they had such a heart within them. So God gave them the law. He wrote down the letter of righteousness, but they didn't have a heart that would obey. And so what does God promise in the new covenant? I'm going to write the law upon their hearts. It's about the heart. Another key passage here that's dealing with the heart is Ezekiel. So let me see if I got that here. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is the second major promise of the new covenant in the prophets. And God says to Israel, but again, not just to Israel, but then God is gracious enough to give this to the whole world, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. That new heart, that new spirit, that is a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the new covenant has a new power. There's a new reality in the human spirit in the new covenant that was not a part of the old covenant. Now, I'm not saying there weren't people who were born again in the old covenant. I'm not saying there weren't people who had a heart to obey God in the old covenant. There were, but they were relatively few. You start reading through the Old Testament, and it's like, well, yeah, you had David, and you had Hezekiah, and you had a few prophets that did pretty well. And, you know, in one of the prophets' time, there were 6,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so there was a small number, But the new covenant is this new heart for everyone that is a part of the new covenant. Whereas all those Israelites who were under the old covenant, they had entered into that covenant relationship with God that did not have a heart for God, all they had was the letter. And the letter of the law was condemning them. And what they needed was the heart. Oh, that they had a heart to fear me and obey my commandments always so that it would go well with them. Well, that's us. God's given us that heart. That's the blessing of the new covenant. Everyone who's a part of the new covenant has that new heart. And now we delight to do God's will. And notice that He is causing you to walk in His statutes. So it's not like those Old Testament Israelites who didn't have a heart for God and they were like, oh, I got to try hard to please God so I can get the blessings of the covenant. No, for us, God is at work in me. God is producing this in me. And I'm not saying you don't have to work and try, but I'm saying that this is something that God is doing, and we're not doing it apart from Him. So the new covenant is pretty awesome, and that's what Paul's trying to get at here in Romans chapter 7. He's trying to show the superiority of the new covenant and why we don't want to try to live under the old covenant. The old covenant was just preparing us for what was better and what we have now. Well, that's probably a good stopping place for us. I have another verse or two here, but let's hold the second part here, verses 7 through 12, for next week so that we make sure we have enough time for everything else in our morning service. So to wrap things up and bring it to a close here, Galatians 5, verse 18 is, again, the focus on the blessings of the new covenant that they didn't have in the old covenant. And one of the key blessings of that new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you've got forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is all the spiritual riches that we have now that they didn't have as a whole under the old covenant. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being led by the Spirit in the current dispensation, that shows us that the law, that dispensation of God's work with Israel, that's passed away. It's been replaced. Exactly as Jeremiah foretold. Exactly as Ezekiel foretold. That everything has happened the way that God has said it was. So why go back to what God has eclipsed? Instead, enjoy what God has given to us. That's the big idea in Galatians. That's the big idea in Romans. And so that doesn't mean you throw out the Bible that from Genesis to Malachi. Now, you read that, you appreciate that, you learn from that, but you recognize that you are a new covenant Christian and you understand the old covenant in light of the new covenant and what it has come and brought to us. The same contrast of the former dispensation and the current dispensation, the former covenant and the current covenant, is highlighted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Notice that Paul says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So again, a new covenant, old covenant. Not of the letter, that's the old covenant, but of the Spirit, that's the new covenant. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now when you have the old covenant and the new covenant, one of them leads to death and one of them leads to life. And that was God's plan all along. It's not like God gave the old covenant expecting that it was going to work out well for Israel. No, God gave the old covenant knowing what their history was going to be. In fact, He told them their history before it happened through Moses. He knew all of that because He had a salvation at the right time for the people of Israel, and for all the nations of the earth. It's all a part of God's grand plan to save and bless humanity, those that He has chosen to belong to Himself. Notice the divergent outcomes in our text there in Romans chapter 7. In verse 4, we have the outcome of the new covenant, that you may belong to another, that is Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What's the result of the new covenant? It's fruit. It's fruit that is produced by God. It's fruit that is produced by God's Spirit. This good fruit that comes as a result of the new covenant is a sharp contrast to what we had in the old covenant. You look at what was brought about by people in relationship to the old covenant, and it's there in verse 5. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That period of living in the flesh was the experience of an unredeemed Israelite living under the Old Covenant, living under the Ten Commandments. And the unredeemed heart of an Israelite in relationship to God through the Old Covenant only bore fruit for death. That's the story of the Old Testament. There's no other way to read it. Paul is not wrong in pointing this out, that when the Israelites lived under God's law, what they got was death. Over and over, the death of the nation, the death of the individual, the death of the sinner. The outcome of the letter for those who are having an unredeemed heart is death. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has died for us. We're dead to the law. We're alive to God. We've been united to Christ. He's written His law in our heart. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And now we bear fruit for God. I don't have to make you bear fruit for God. I just tell you the truth that God is at work in you. And God is the one who is growing in you. Love and joy and peace. It's the Holy Spirit who is producing these things in you. So walk by the Holy Spirit. Don't walk according to the flesh. That's what Paul is going to lead us to in Romans chapter 8. This understanding of our relationship to the law and our relationship to the new covenant, it's very practical. It's going to enable you to bear the fruit that God has destined you to bear in Christ.